Good morning. Can you hear me okay? So I'd heard this morning before I got here that Pastor Mesh was planning on preaching on suffering this morning. I'll do my best to make you suffer. And then when he has time to deliver that sermon later, you will have some context. Well, we're going to look at a lot of the Bible today because this is a topical sermon, but I'd like to start with a couple of passages. If you have your Bibles or your devices handy, the first one will be Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 8, and the next one will be Mark chapter 12, verses 14 to 17. So we'll start with Romans 13, 1 to 8. Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. But because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law." Now looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 14 to 17. "And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." It's the word of the Lord. So this was a short notice sermon, and I was hanging out with Gail, and when we got the news that I was preaching this morning, she said, "Oh, you don't have a sermon prepared. Do you have time to prepare one?" I said, "No, I'll just preach the latest one that I preached from my sermon series." And she, "Oh, which one was that?" And I'm like, "Oh, you know, the..." What is one subject that preachers are told to avoid? Politics. But that's where we're at, and I thought about this, and I prayed about it, and I didn't get any indication from the Lord that I should go in another direction, so here we are. Walking into another church preaching on this subject is daunting. It's a bit fearful for me, but I promise to keep it biblical to the best of my ability. Preachers are often advised not to preach politics from the pulpit, and I agree. If by preaching politics we mean trying to persuade people who to vote for or stumping for a party or a particular cause, generally speaking, I would agree that this is not a great thing to do from the pulpit, certainly something that I would not be comfortable doing in most circumstances. But there is a difference between preaching politics and preaching on the subject of politics. Preaching on the subject of politics, on citizenship and government, is necessary. It's a subject that the Bible covers extensively, and it gives us key principles with which we are expected to align. It's an important subject, and not preaching on this subject would be akin to not preaching on something as big as money. Sooner or later, if we're reading our Bibles, the subject needs to be covered. It was a particularly important subject for the early church, because Christianity was about as countercultural in Roman society as they could possibly get. And the question of how to respond to an increasingly hostile Roman Empire was a question that demanded answers. And I would argue that in many ways we're returning to that question. And it's becoming more and more important each day as the world we're living in becomes increasingly uncomfortable for us as Christians. So we'll talk about it. And while I'm preaching and while I'm talking, you may be tempted to think, okay, I'm going to cover high-level biblical principles, and you may be tempted to think that I'm driving at something specific or trying to advance a certain political worldview or trying to convince you on some kind of a subject. I assure you that's not the case. My concern is the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Canada. I do have opinions, but this is no place for them. These principles are for you to wrestle with and for you to apply in your own lives. This is the third sermon in a series I'm doing on removing cultural blinders. And in this series, we're looking at how our culture encourages us to think and act in relation to the world around us and how that can differ from what the Bible actually says. So we're trying to encourage ourselves to step away from our cultural thinking and step into biblical thinking. And today we're talking about how we think and behave in relation to the government. And our task is to identify how culturally conditioned thinking has differed from biblical thinking and to resolve that and to try to think biblically instead. So what cultural blinders are we wearing? Well, in relation to our government, and particularly on the subject of obedience, it's popular these days to believe two things. Number one, that we are compelled to obey the government only until our rights have been violated, or even in some cases, just until we disagree. Number two, we tend to believe that political leaders are fair game for all the contempt and vitriol that we can muster just so long as they're the bad guys. But this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches differently. The Bible teaches, number one, that we are compelled to obey government and to cease to obey only at that point that we have been ordered to sin. If obedience to the government means disobedience to God, at that point we disobey, and no sooner. Number two, our political leaders must always be respected and honored, even in disobedience. The title of today's sermon is Civilized Disobedience. Okay, so I've just given you our core thesis statement. Number one, we're compelled to obey government unless we've been ordered to sin. Two, our political leaders must always be respected and honored, even in disobedience. This statement isn't difficult to prove. In fact, I find it to be one of the more clear and consistent teachings that the Bible has to offer. It's demonstrated in the following. Number one, the Bible repeatedly, directly and unambiguously instructs us to be obedient and submissive to secular rulers. I'll give you a few examples. Romans 13:1, we just covered it, but we can read it again. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Another verse, 1 Peter 2:13-15. Please don't feel the need to try and follow all of this. I can give you the verses after if you like. 1 Peter 2:13-15. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We'll look at one more, Titus 3:1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good work. Okay. Second of all, the Bible provides clear and exemplary illustrations of God's people refusing to obey in exceptional circumstances. It provides us a template for disobedience that is an example for us. Let's look at three of these illustrations right now. One of them is in Daniel chapter 6. This is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. I'm sure most of you are quite familiar with this story, but in it, Daniel refuses to obey an injunction ordering him not to pray to his God. Daniel doesn't comply, and as a result, he's cast into a lion's den. Note that the Bible doesn't record any trace of resistance to the consequences Daniel has to face. He only chooses to trust his God. Okay, so that's one exemplary example. Next one would be earlier in Daniel chapter 3, and this is Daniel's companions and the firing furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to worship the golden image set up by Nebuchadnezzar, and they make a statement that is so rich and so relevant that it bears repeating here. This is Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. They say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Something to note about all three of these examples. Number one, they proclaim their God is powerful enough to save them from the wrath of the king. Number one, they proclaim their God is powerful enough to save them from the wrath of the king. Two, they acknowledge that he may choose not to save them, resolving nonetheless to suffer the wrath of the king rather than risk of disobeying God. Number three, they continue to address the king with the honorific title he is owed, paying honor to whom honor is owed. Third example, in Acts chapter 5, Peter and his companions refuse to cease preaching the gospel of Jesus or to shy away from the truth that they're speaking to the very men who had him killed. This is in Acts chapter 5, verses 29 to 32. Now, here's the common thread in all three of these examples. Number one, God's people continue to exercise what I'm calling civilized disobedience. Though they feel compelled to disobey, their defiance is orderly, it's dignified, and unlike most forms of insubordination, it doesn't otherwise challenge the authority of giving the orders. It never calls for an insurrection. It never demands a resignation. Isn't this interesting? This is how insubordination usually works. It is me saying to the person in authority, I no longer respect your leadership. I will no longer follow your leadership, and this is the hill that I'm going to die on to make that happen. But that's not how this disobedience works. This disobedience says, I respect your right to rule, I respect your leadership, O king, but in this matter, you have asked me to sin against my God, and I can't. Number two, the thought of resisting through violence or some form of uncivilized disobedience doesn't even cross these people's minds. Number three, this disobedience never comes from a place of enlightened self-interest or self-protection. The rights of God's people isn't the issue. What is at issue is the fact that obeying the authorities would force these people to become disobedient to God, and this is simply a line that they will not cross. At least one commentator I'm aware of has noticed that if Daniel and his companions reported to the chief of eunuchs in the Babylonian palace, see Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, then it stands to reason that they were likely eunuchs themselves. This has to mean that they were unwillingly subjected to the humiliation and torture of castration, which was considered an abomination in Israel. They were unwillingly subjected to the humiliation and torture of castration sometime after being abducted from their homeland and forced into the Babylonian palace. Isn't that interesting? Despite this, they continued to serve the king. And they only refused when they were ordered to dishonor God. I don't know if I've done enough for you to prove my thesis. I feel like I have. If there's a contrary biblical argument to be made here, honestly, I don't know what it is. But I do welcome you to approach me later and make it known to me. I'm always open to biblical correction. Just know this, if your argument isn't coming from a careful study of Scripture and an earnest desire to be obedient to it, please don't bother. Don't tell me how terrible our country is. Don't tell me how rotten our prime minister is. It's immaterial. It may be true in some circumstances, that doesn't make it relevant. Surely he isn't worse than Nebuchadnezzar, who castrated his servants and burned in a furnace those who refused to worship his phony baloney idol. Have you been thrown in a furnace yet? No. Then don't tell me how special our circumstances are and how we're somehow exonerated from the Bible's clear teaching on this subject. Come at me biblically or don't come at me at all. In theological matters, I accept no authority but God's as revealed by the Bible. Okay, but why? Why does God order us to behave, to interact, to walk in this way? Why does he want us to walk this narrow path? I can think of four biblical reasons and one kind of common sense one. And if you don't like the common sense one, feel free to throw it out because that's just from me. But the four biblical reasons I don't think we can ignore. Number one, God establishes who our rulers are. Not elections, not coups, not wars, not treaties, not men, but God. This is the teaching of the Bible. To rebel against one's rulers isn't just to rebel against them, but against God himself. Romans 13:1, we've already read. Let's do it one more time. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That doesn't mean they're right. That doesn't mean they always do what's good, but it does mean that they're there on God's authority. You can also look at Psalm 22:28, Proverbs 21:1, Daniel 2:21, Daniel 2:37, Hosea 13:11, John 19:11, and Peter 2:14. Number two, second reason why God might want us to behave and interact this way. Our kingdom is not of this world. Though we may enjoy national citizenship as a privilege and sometimes as a tool, as Paul used his citizenship as a tool to advance the gospel, our true citizenship is in heaven. Let's look at John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." See also Philippians 3:20, Ephesians 2:19. Number three, as heavenly citizens, we are ambassadors. We are to represent our heavenly nation well. Our refusal to exemplify rebellious, insolent, and disrespectful attitudes isn't dependent on our circumstances or on our rulers, but on who we are. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." I.e., our standard of conduct isn't dependent on the behavior of men, but on the goodness of God. If we lose that goodness, we've lost our purpose. See also Matthew 5:14, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 2 Corinthians 5:20, Ephesians 2:10, Colossians I could go on. That principle is hit over and over and over again. Fourth reason, God might want us to behave and interact in this way. For the same reason as above, we are commanded to love our enemies. There is no question that rulers throughout history, especially in the time of Christ and the early church, have been enemies of the gospel and therefore of Christians. And if you were to make the argument that that's true in many circumstances today, I probably won't argue with you. But what is to be done about enemies? What is the Christian remedy for enemies? Well, the remedy is that we are commanded, not advised, not politely encouraged, but commanded to love them. Matthew 5:43-45 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." He doesn't say love your enemies because they deserve it. He says, love your enemies because this is who God is and you are his children. And that's what he does. He loves his enemies. If that weren't true, nobody would be sitting here today. None of us would have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That is to say, even those who rule over us may clearly be enemies of Christianity and of Christ himself. Our marching orders aren't to go to war, but to love. See also Proverbs 25:21, Luke 27:28, Romans 12:14, and 1 Peter 3:9. Moving on to my common sense reason, which you can throw out if you don't like it, but in any system, but especially in a democracy, a nation is only as virtuous as the hearts of its citizens. Our leaders are chosen by the collective will in the people, collective will of the people. And if we were to succeed in swapping out poor leaders for good leaders and non-Christian leaders for Christian leaders and bad laws for good laws, such effects will only be temporary if the hearts of its citizens are hardened against the Lord. If you want to save your country, I believe you'll achieve more by proclaiming the gospel to it than you ever will by finding a way to seize power from it. In any case, I can see no biblical justification for prioritizing political intrigue over the preaching of the gospel. I'm not saying that politics are unimportant, and we're about to get to that. Simply saying the gospel can and should take priority. So moving on to our application. Question, hey Colin, does this mean Christians are commanded to remain silent in political affairs, and particularly in those matters that have moral, spiritual, and humanitarian dimensions? No. Answer, no. Of course not. Christians are called to be salt and light. We are to be the conscience of governments and institutions that would just as soon forget God as heed him, and who would gleefully oppress their citizens given the slightest opportunity to do so. If we don't serve in this role, who will? Christians can and ought to speak truth to power on sensitive and critical issues such as abortion, gender identity, sexuality, poverty, violence, crime and policing, war, immigration, labor, religious freedom, taxation, slavery and sex trafficking, which is a huge problem in the world today, the environment, education, all this stuff. This is in fact an important part of what it means to be a Christian witness. Isn't it a pity then that so many Christians, both left-wing and right-wing Christians, of which in my opinion there should be no such thing, have abdicated their solemn responsibility of speaking biblical truth and justice to this world in favor of parroting ideological propaganda instead? Left wing or right? Isn't it a pity that Christians have decided to align themselves with godless secular ideologies on both sides of the political spectrum becoming liberal Christians or conservative Christians rather than Christians, period, full stop. I used to call myself a conservative Christian until I realized I was putting the wrong word first. When we as Christians engage the political sphere, my suggestion would be that we follow three very important rules from our study today. Number one, as already discussed, we should obey the authorities and the laws they've established, only to ceasing to do so when we are ordered to sin. If this means suffering, then so be it. I guess we suffer. I'm sorry, I don't like it any more than you do, but the Bible commands us to endure suffering and to love through it, not to somehow wrestle power away from those causing it. The Enlightenment, historically epitomized by the American Revolution, tells us to go to war if you don't have taxation with representation. Christ, on the other hand, simply says, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." Number two, that last piece would probably just get me in a lot of trouble in an American church, wouldn't it? Sorry, America, love you. Number two, we should exemplify an attitude of respect, honor, and deference at all times, in seasons of obedience and in seasons of disobedience, regardless of whether we think our leaders deserve it. That's not the point. We must always love our enemies regardless of the quality of our enemies. This is the only specific thing I'm going to get into today. But I feel it needs to be said because it's pretty common, especially in this area of the world. If you have a sign on your truck or on your lawn or on your Facebook feed that says F. Trudeau, can I encourage you to take it down? This isn't the conduct of a Christian. Look, I'm not a super Christian. I'm not better than you. We all have moments where we don't behave like Christians, where we don't align with who we are as ambassadors in Christ, as our ambassadors of Christ. So please don't go home and start beating yourself up for it. It's just when Jesus brings these things to our attention, we have to make sure that we're aligning with His will. Just take down the sign and find a more Christ-like way to communicate your concerns. It's not that your concerns aren't valid. It's just this isn't the way an ambassador of heaven communicates. Number three. Well, no Christian... That's the last specific thing, I promise. While no Christian knows the mind of God perfectly, because every issue matters, Christians should endeavor to be on the biblical side of every single issue. I see a lot of this happening where Christians align with a political party or with a candidate, and because it's important that this guy is the good guy and these guys are the bad guys, that we have to align with this candidate and this is my guy, right or wrong. I don't think a Christian should ever say that. Even if this guy is 90% right, I think on 10% of things we have to say, I'm sorry, you're wrong about this. This isn't God's will. We should endeavor to be on the right side of every issue, which means the biblical side of every issue. And I'm sorry, I see people on both sides of the political spectrum, regardless of which one you're on, taking sides that God doesn't agree with. One side or the other does not have a monopoly on righteousness. Many politically outspoken Christians these days have ignored or even perverted what the Bible has to say on any number of issues because it just doesn't fit the ideological narrative they've surrounded themselves with. What a terrible witness this is. Thanks at least in part to Twitter-fueled ideological and moralistic hysteria in all political camps, left and right, people are losing their ever-loving minds. In such an environment, Christians have an opportunity to seize the high ground and to provide desperately needed voices of love and reason in a world that is filled with outrage, hate, and unprecedented irrationality. At the very least, before we make up our minds on any one of these political issues, we ought to turn off our TVs, our phones, and our iPads, hit the mute button on these incendiary news networks and YouTube channels that we love so much, open our Bibles, and ask God what He has to say. When we engage the political sphere, we must always keep in mind who we are. And in case we're liable to forget that, and I think we are, there's a blueprint. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen.